The Stephensville Bible Chapel. Good to have each of you here today, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, looking at the conversion of Saul. And before we start, I'd like to give a bit of an illustration to hopefully maybe help us to kind of be able to put ourselves into the situation that we're looking at today in Acts. So first I wanted to read just a little bit from Open Doors about Afghanistan, where persecution of believers is really bad. Afghanistan this year was moved to number one on their list of worst places for believers. So what does persecution look like in Afghanistan? They say it is impossible to live openly as a Christian in Afghanistan. Leaving Islam is considered shameful, and Christian converts face dire consequences if their new faith is discovered. They either have to flee the country or they will be killed. This was true before the Taliban takeover. So the Taliban is a fundamentalist Islamic group that is now, they were in the past and now again are in control of the government there in Afghanistan. So they're ruling the country. And so that's who the Taliban is. The situation has become even more dangerous for believers this year. The Taliban will make sure that Islamic rules and customs are implemented and kept. If a Christian's new faith is discovered, their family, clan, or tribe must save its honor by disowning the believer or even killing them. This is widely considered to be justice. Alternatively, since leaving Islam is considered a sign of insanity, a Christian who has converted from Islam may be forcibly sectioned or placed in a psychiatric hospital. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of what it's like in Afghanistan right now for believers. So I was thinking, if we can imagine that we live in Afghanistan and the Lord comes to us in a vision and tells us that the leader of the Taliban is over a couple blocks at such and such a house and gives us the address and tells us he's praying and I want you to go and minister to him. And what would we think? What would our reaction be? And so that kind of hopefully helps us maybe put ourselves into the situation that we're looking at today in Acts chapter 9. Saul would be comparable to the leader of the Taliban who's persecuting Christians, and then we would be kind of in the place of Ananias in this situation here in Acts. So let's go ahead and read the passage, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a, first part of verse 19. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, which the Way was a nickname that had been given to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So on the outline that I made for the bulletin today, we're kind of going to look at three different sections. First, verses 1 and 2, and looking at who Saul was before he became a believer. And then we're going to look at how the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. And then finally, verses 10 through 19, the obedient servant of the Lord, looking at Ananias and his obedience and his ministry to Saul. So, and I'll acknowledge right now that I'll probably be mixing up Saul and Paul, using both names, because we're going to be looking at passages from later in Acts and from his epistles where he was going by the name Paul, so it's hard to mentally keep those names separate in that way, so forgive me if I'm jumping between Saul and Paul throughout the message. But at this time, he was known by the name Saul. Later on, he went by Paul, which I think was his Greek name. So, verse 1 here, who was Saul? Says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." So I want to look at a few passages where Paul, at that time, tells us who he was before he was saved. First in Philippians, first in Acts 22, verse 3. I have some of these references on your outline. Acts 22, verse 3, and this is when he is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem after he had been arrested. In verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So he is a Jew, and he was born in Tarsus, and he was brought up in Jerusalem and educated under Gamaliel, who was a famous or well-known teacher of Judaism, and he was a strict follower of the law and was zealous for God. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He's telling us that we shouldn't boast in our flesh or have confidence in our flesh. But here in his discussion, he's saying, giving the reasons why he would have reason to have put confidence in the flesh. And he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Saul was a very devout, religious man, and he says, according as to righteousness in the law, he was found blameless. So he was a very upright Jew and was a committed religious person, and he was zealous for his religion. So that's who he was before he was saved. And then, as he mentioned there in Philippians, he was a persecutor of the church. And I'd like to look at a few passages where we see what he was like in that regard. And some of them are passages where he describes himself. First, let's look at Acts chapter 8, which we've just studied, verse 1 and verse 3 of Acts chapter 8. This is right after they had put Stephen to death. Verse 1 in chapter 8 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then turn over to Acts chapter 26. So there it tells us that he was going into people's houses and dragging men and women off to prison. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he says, and this is when he's speaking to King Agrippa and the others that were gathered with him. He says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then finally in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So I wanted to look at these passages to help us get a clear idea of who Saul was and how terrible he was for the believers. Like, he would have was a terrible person for the followers of the Lord to come in contact with, to come face to face with. He uses these words to describe himself. Like, he was furiously enraged, he was ravaging the church, and he was a violent aggressor. And then in our passage here today in chapter 9, it says, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So we see what a violent persecutor he was of the followers of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest and asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he goes on this mission of persecution to Damascus, and he gets the authority of the high priest behind him. So moving to the second section here, verses 3 through 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus. And verse 3 says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So he gives a even more descriptive, I think, account of it in Acts 26 when he's talking to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." So he just says that this light from heaven was brighter than the sun, and it happened middle of the day, and we assume that the sun was shining probably, and this light was brighter than the sun. And we know that we're not supposed to stare at the sun because it would damage our eyes, and so the sun is really bright, so it's hard to imagine something brighter than the sun, but this light was brighter than the sun. And the light that was shining on him was the glory of Christ. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord had appeared to him when he's describing who the Lord appeared to after his resurrection. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him here on the road to Damascus, and the glory of Christ was this light that shone around and was brighter than the middle of the day sun. So he fell to the ground, which is a natural thing to do in that situation. I thought of the Apostle John in Revelation. When he sees the glorified Lord, he responds similarly. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, kind of the end of his description of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like, he says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So we see the Apostle John had a similar response of falling on the ground. So back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 4, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So the Lord Jesus asks him a question. And in verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So, and his use of the word Lord there is just using it in that day. It was used sometimes as just a term of respect, like sir. And that's how Saul is using it here. And then the Lord responds to him and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the Lord identifies himself, tells Saul that he is Jesus, and then he again confronts Saul's actions as a persecutor and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ considers persecution against his followers as persecution of himself. So Saul was persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus confronts him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So he takes that personally, and it's something that should be taken note of by those who are persecuting followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're not just persecuting men and women, they're also persecuting the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a real blow to Saul as far as who he was in belief and action. He was convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, and he saw the followers of the Lord as a threat to Judaism, and he was on a mission to snuff them out, basically, to stop the spread of what he considered their false teaching. And so now he's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ alive. And so this was a huge blow to everything that he believed and everything that he stood for and was acting upon. The Lord gives him orders in verse 6, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And in verse 8, we see that he obeys. He got up and went to Damascus. In verse 7, says the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So those who were traveling with him were left stunned and amazed at what they experienced. They didn't experience everything that Saul did. It seems, based on all the accounts, that they saw the light, but they didn't see Christ, and they heard the voice or a sound, but they didn't understand what was the Lord was saying. So, but they were still, it was plenty to stun them and to leave them speechless. So Saul gets up in verse 8, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he had lost his vision. The glory of the Lord Jesus had blinded him. And so his friends had to lead him by the hand into Damascus. And verse 9 tells us, and he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So for 3 days, which is the period between the confrontation by the Lord on the road until when Ananias came to him, he was blind and he fasted. And I'm sure that the Lord did a major work on him during this time. Verse 11 tells us that he was praying. And it's possible that he was saved during this 3 days when he was in Damascus. We don't know, because he doesn't tell us, you know, whether it's possible he got saved right there on the road, but it's also possible that was kind of just, you know, grabbed his attention, and like I said, was such a blow to who he was and everything he believed. He may have needed some time to process that and to come to terms with, you know, I'm on the wrong path. I need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something interesting that I hadn't ever really thought about until studying this passage to teach on it, that here in Acts 9 and then also in Acts 22 and Acts 26, when Paul shares his testimony, he doesn't give like a clear, what we would kind of call a clear testimony of how he was saved. Like, he tells us how the Lord came and confronted him, and then the mission that the Lord had for him, but he doesn't, you know, explain, so I was convicted of my sin, I realized I was going the wrong way, and I repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He doesn't give that. We assume that he probably did in Acts 26, at least, when he was talking to King Agrippa, because I'm sure that his address to King Agrippa was a lot longer than what we have in Acts. I think Luke just gave kind of an abbreviated version of it. So, and that's possible in Acts 22 as well. And then, of course, Luke, you know, couldn't write every detail. So here in Acts 9 as well, you know, he could only give us so much, or else the book would be too long. But so I just found it interesting, though, that in those cases he didn't really give a clear explanation of that his actual salvation, beyond just, you know, being the Lord appearing to him and being confronted by the Lord and the Lord commissioning him, you know, for the service that he had for him. So I went and looked at his other writings just to find, you know, where he talks about his salvation. And obviously we know he talks a lot about salvation in the epistles, teaching a lot of salvation doctrine. And so I'd like to look at two passages where he gives a clear testimony about his salvation. The first is Philippians 3, which we read a couple verses of. Philippians 3, and we'll look at verses 7 to 9. Philippians 3, 7 to 9, this is right after he listed all the his religious qualifications in Judaism. And then in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss, counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So here he gives a clear testimony of how he, as a self-righteous religious person, was confronted with the fact that his own righteousness, his righteousness based in trying to follow the law, was worthless as far as salvation is concerned. And he counts, at this point now as a believer, he counted all of that as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is what he had before salvation, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So here he addresses the fact that that we can't earn our salvation, that we can't be saved through our own good works, our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And he was confronted with that on the road to Damascus. And whether it was there on the road or in those days after, he realized that his righteousness was worthless and that he needed the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him. Then over in 1 Timothy, which we also read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So here he kind of addresses more the issue of his sin, where the last passage he kind of was looking at how his self-righteousness, he needed Christ's righteousness instead of his own righteousness. Here he focuses on the fact that he was a sinner, and he viewed himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of all, and expresses how he was saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he speaks of the mercy of the Lord, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. We sang the song that his mercy is more. And Saul is a trophy of grace and a trophy of mercy. We see God's amazing grace and mercy in intervening in his life and saving him, confronting him with his sin and his self-righteousness and saving him from that. And all of us are who have been saved are trophies of God's grace and mercy, because in God's eyes, there's no there's no variation as far as lostness. We're all just as lost as Saul was, and need just as much the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus for salvation. So those are just a couple of passages where we kind of see his testimony of how the Lord saved him and what that looked like. And like I said, it could have happened there on the road, or it might have happened on those 3 days, during those 3 days when he was fasting and was blind. He couldn't do other things. He was kind of forced to think about this experience that he had had on the road. So now turning to the last section, back in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10, says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" It would seem to me that Ananias had a fairly close relationship with the Lord, and I say that because just from what we have here in this account, there doesn't seem to be any surprise or fear or being startled by this vision of the Lord. It seems that Ananias knew the voice of the Lord. We don't know if he had already seen visions or if this was the first one, but he, either way, it seems that he recognized the Lord's voice, and he responded in a very appropriate way. "Here I am, Lord." And so then the Lord gives him orders for a job that he had for him, and says, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So he gives these orders. And in verses 13 and 14, Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." I don't think that this should be referred to as an objection by Ananias, because he doesn't say no. He just kind of expresses to the Lord like what he knows, what he's heard about Saul. And apparently the word about Saul's mission of persecution to Damascus had arrived ahead of him, because it seems that they knew that he was coming and that he had authority to arrest people. And so Ananias voices his concerns, and in a sense he's kind of asking the Lord, "Are you sure this is are you sure this is right?" And I don't think that the Lord was upset with Ananias for hesitating. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist tells us that the Lord has compassion for us because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so he's a compassionate father. And so I don't think he was upset. And one reason I say that is because if we look at some other people in the Bible, we kind of see that the Lord doesn't, that he has patience with us when someone questions him in a submissive way. We see Mary, when the angel came to her and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, she asks like, "Well, how can this be?" And the Lord wasn't upset with her. The angel just explains further, and then we see that Mary submissively commits to the Lord and submits herself to the Lord's will. And so that's a similar situation as this with Ananias. He kind of expresses his concerns, and then the Lord speaks some more, and then he submits and obeys. And another example that's kind of more of a negative one, but kind of shows us the Lord's patience, is with Moses in Exodus 3, verse 7 through 4, 17. we don't have time to look at these passages, but the Lord's anger against Moses didn't come until after multiple what if questions, and the Lord had patience with those. Moses said, well, what if, and what am I going to say, and what if they don't do this? And then the Lord also gave Moses two miracles, his staff turning into a snake and his hand becoming leprous. So there was that miraculous backup that Moses was allowed to see. And after all of that, Moses still said, well, send somebody else. Please send somebody else. And that's when the Lord's anger, it says, the Lord's anger burned against him. And this is not to beat up on Moses, because we know that Moses did obey, even though it was with resistance. And he did many amazing things, you know, as he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and including interceding on their behalf before the Lord when the Lord was angry with them. So we don't want to beat up too much on Moses, but just looking at that, we see the patience of the Lord. But then, you know, Moses was really rebelling and not wanting to submit to that, and so then the Lord was angry with him because of that. So those two examples just tell me that I don't think the Lord was upset with Ananias for his hesitation here, and especially since we see he really had a submissive attitude. And the Lord repeats his command in verse 15. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord repeats his command and orders him to go, but then he also gives Ananias some more information about his plans for Saul, and I'm sure that encouraged and comforted Ananias to hear a little bit more detail. And then we see in verse 17 that he obeyed. He departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see Ananias obeying the Lord without further hesitation. And he refers to Saul as brother, and I think that's brother in Christ that he's using that term for, because at this point, I believe at this point, Saul, you know, was a believer. And then the Lord used Ananias to heal Saul's eyes and to bestow the Holy Spirit. And I think that probably the reason the Lord chose to bestow the Holy Spirit this way on Saul was for the sake of Ananias and the other believers, because it gave them a experiential evidence that Saul was a believer. And I think that's probably why it was that way too with like the believers in Samaria, when the apostles went down there and bestowed the Holy Spirit on them. It was to help them, you know, because they had those cultural issues with the Samaritans, and, you know, this faith was a new thing, and so the Lord allowed them to see that. Same with Cornelius, even though in that situation the Holy Spirit just fell on them, but it was a visual thing that Peter and those with him saw. So they had that kind of reassurance that the Gentiles and the Samaritans and now this horrible persecutor of the church, that they were truly saved because they had that experiential visual of seeing the Holy Spirit bestowed on them. So I think that's probably why it was that way. So we see the results of Ananias's ministry to Saul in verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So he regains his sight here. And I kind of wondered when I was studying this, if the scales on his eyes, if the Lord put those there after he's, you know, saw him, saw the brightness of the Lord, put those there to protect his eyes from the glory that maybe would have permanently blinded him in a different way. I don't know. We can ask when we get to heaven, but it just was something I thought was interesting. He eats some food because he's been fasting for 3 days. And yeah, most importantly, he gets up and is baptized. He takes that, makes that public statement of identification with Christ and telling people that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, I'd just like to look at two points of application from this passage. And the first would be to just be encouraged as we see the conversion of Saul, and after looking at how hardened a persecutor he was, how terrible he was in his persecution of the believers, and then seeing him come to salvation and becoming a minister of the gospel and switching roles, then eventually taking on, you know, receiving, experiencing persecution for his faith. It can encourage us that even the most hardened sinner or the most self-righteous religious person can be saved. No one is beyond God's salvation, and it should be an encouragement to us to not give up witnessing to and praying for those who either, you know, we think could never get saved. They seem to us, humanly speaking, that they would never get saved. Or also for those who may not be, you know, like in the category of Saul, this hardened persecutor, but someone that we've prayed for years, someone that we've, for whom we've had a burden for years, be encouraged to continue praying for them and witnessing to them, and don't give up on that. And secondly, we need to follow the example of Ananias and be obedient servants, submissive to the Lord's calling and his commands. And that would be, you know, we can apply that in obeying whatever the Lord commands us to do, but also I think specifically being willing to obey when it involves someone who we aren't sure about, or someone we're afraid of, or someone that we don't like. In this case, might have, you know, fallen into all three for Ananias, but he certainly was afraid of Saul because of the threat to his physical well-being that Saul, as the persecutor, presented. And then he was, you know, Ananias had reason to be unsure about who Saul was. Like, has he really changed? And then, you know, naturally, humanly speaking, wouldn't have had any affinity or like for someone like Saul, and who was persecuting the believers. But he obeyed the Lord. He trusted that the Lord was working on Saul, and that Saul had been converted, even though, humanly speaking, I'm sure for Ananias it seemed impossible or unlikely. But he trusted the Lord and was willing to obey and to minister, to be used by the Lord in Saul's life. So let's follow the example of Ananias. And then also another thing from this passage is just to rejoice in our salvation. The key verse that we put in the bulletin was the one from 1 Timothy there that says, it is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what a blessing that is for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing salvation that you have given us. We thank you that The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we thank you for bringing us into your family, for saving us from enslavement to sin, and saving us from trying to earn our way to heaven when we needed the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for our amazing salvation. We thank you for the testimony of Saul and the fact that you can save even the most hardened sinner or the most self-righteous person. We thank you for that testimony and that encouragement. And we pray that you would help us to not give up on people who, humanly speaking, we think that it would be unlikely that they would be saved. But we know that nothing is impossible for you. And we pray too for your help for us to follow the example of Ananias and to be obedient servants who are willing to obey you even when it's uncomfortable or dangerous or not something that we would have ever imagined ourselves doing. We just pray for your help in making us into obedient servants like Ananias. We thank you for your word and for the encouragement of it, and we pray for your encouragement for each one who is sick and wasn't able to make it today, and pray that you would encourage them where they are and restore those who are sick to health and strength. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.